We're back on our journey, and there have been some incredible journeys taken throughout history. The Jews as they Red Sea parting, Hannibal crossing the Alps on elephants, Apollo 11 going to the moon. Great journeys by brave men and women, but the greatest journey in history, the most important journey in history, lasted only a couple of days and covered very little territory. It was the journey of Jesus Christ from the Garden of Gethsemane to the cross at Golgotha. Didn't go very far in a physical sense. And certainly those that made these other historic journeys were courageous, and they were committed. They had great purpose for going through all the trials that they would face, preparing for and dealing with the journeys that they took. But none of them more than Jesus. Because in these other journeys, the outcome was unknown. Anything could happen trying to cross the Alps on elephants. Anything could go wrong trying to reach the moon while stretching the bounds of technology. We certainly learned later in Apollo 13 how much could go wrong. But in each of these journeys, the outcome was not known. But for Jesus, it was known. The part of him that was God knew that when he reached the garden that he would be arrested. When he reached the Sanhedrin, he would be found guilty. When he reached Pontius Pilate, he would be sentenced to death. And when he reached the place of the cross, that he would die, that he would be crucified. How much courage did that take? How much of a commitment to purpose, to an end, did that take? So, as we take the journey through the scriptures, we need to be aware of the power that was exemplified in everything Jesus did on that journey. This is actually what drove me to present this journey to you as a lead up to Easter. And my prayer is that by taking this walk down the Via Dolorosa, that we will approach Easter morning with a new appreciation for what the Son of God did for us and for his church. We saw Jesus in the garden praying to the Father as he faces his persecution and torture and death. The lesson for us is that no matter what we are facing, the best place to go, the first place to go, is to the Lord in prayer. Every journey should start on our knees. We get a lot further. So often we step out and we try to move forward and we push through everything that's going on, and then when we run into an obstacle, maybe that's when we go to our knees. How much easier if we simply started the journey the way Jesus did, on our knees before the Father. So we saw Jesus betrayed by one of his closest followers, and yet we know that he died for him as well. Did Judas repent before he died? We don't know. Certainly, I wouldn't put it past the Lord to have redeemed the very one who betrayed him. Even if we have betrayed him in some way, we look at Peter's betrayal when Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and Caiaphas. And then we can look back and see Jesus confirming for Peter that on his faith, the faith of the one disciple who denied even knowing him, that on that faith, the simple acknowledgement that Jesus was the Christ, this was where he would build his church. Peter was to be the rock, part of the very foundation of the church. So if he could be that, we could be as well. God can use us as building blocks for his church. So we've come a long way in the journey already, but this week the really tough stuff starts. We're going to be in Luke 23. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ. If you've seen it, and you've seen it without tears, then I suggest you go and see it again. You didn't get it. The level of brutality, the unfairness of it all, the betrayal and abandonment should give us all pause as we consider our celebration of Easter. So as I said, we're going to be in Dr. Luke. Dr. Luke is the physician, the historian. Even by other historians of the time, he was recognized as a great historian. And so Luke includes all the elements of this series of decisions that leads to the cross. So we'll stick with him actually pretty much today in Luke 23, and starting in verses 1 through 5. It says, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate." This is Jesus after he was taken from the garden. "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king.' Then Pilate asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered him and said, 'It is as you say.' So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, 'I find no fault in this man.' But they were the more fierce, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place.'" So last week we saw where the Sanhedrin had a tough time finding some false witnesses whose stories didn't contradict each other. And they finally came up with two, but neither of their stories were about things Jesus had supposedly done that were deserving of a death sentence. They had to convince Pilate to crucify him. So as he's brought before Pilate, the Jews invent some charges that will condemn him before Roman law. The charge is perverting the nation and refusing to pay taxes to Caesar. In other words, they had nothing under Roman law. So finally, Jesus himself had to give them the evidence they needed so that the prophecies would be fulfilled. In Luke 22:70, we read where they asked him if he was the Son of God, and he said, you rightly say that I am. Here in Luke 23, we see that again. He gave them the evidence they needed to sentence him to death under Jewish law. And Pilate asked him the same question, and he gives the same answer. But now the problem is that blasphemy is not a death sentence under Roman law. So Pilate says he sees no fault. He doesn't believe their other claims. They have no proof that Jesus didn't pay taxes. And we also know from his story, "Render unto Caesar," that he was telling his disciples that they did need to pay taxes. He was perverting the nation, whatever that means. So they bring up the big charge. He stirs up the people. And maybe here we see a little of what the Jews' frustration with Jesus was. The Jews were looking for a Messiah who would free them from Rome, that would remove this Roman rule from their land and allow them to pursue their own destiny, unhindered by Roman rule or anyone else's. But this Jesus isn't what they want. They want a conquering king, not a peaceful, loving worker of personal miracles. But Pilate wants nothing to do with this mess, so he sends him to Herod. This is the part of the story that's only found in Luke's gospel. Luke 23, verses 6 and 7. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. And here we'll see something interesting. Well, let me just read this to you first. Luke 23, starting in verse 8. "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other." So Herod, and here, this is Herod, the son of Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, and he's tickled. He wants to see this guy he's heard so much about, and he hopes to see him do some tricks, do some miracles. But Jesus refuses to perform for him. You might think that since Herod was interested in hearing from Jesus, that Jesus might witness to him, tell Herod who he is, and try to convince him to follow him as Lord and Savior. But Jesus already knew that Herod just wanted to see him for the entertainment value. And Jesus wasn't going to perform for him. So Herod gets angry with him, and he plays a little joke that maybe Pilate will appreciate. He puts a robe on Jesus, mocking him as king. And apparently Pilate appreciates the joke because over this they become friends. Now there was no reason. Pilate did not have to surrender Jesus to Herod because even though he'd been born under Herod's jurisdiction, Pilate had jurisdiction in Jerusalem. But he did it. Maybe he knew that Pilate wanted to see this guy and see his dog and pony show, see him do some little miracles for him, some entertainment. So as I said, Dr. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers that includes this brief account of Jesus before Herod. The others, Matthew, Mark, and John, make it seem as if only Pilate was involved. So why did Luke find it important to include this encounter? Maybe because he was a historian and he wanted to include everything, every part of the story. And maybe since Jesus didn't speak to Herod, the other gospel writers thought that this part of the story was unimportant. But Luke thought it was. And I believe that it is. And here's the lesson I find inherent in this part of the story. Here, you listen? Even the Son of God can't change somebody's mind about him. He won't change somebody's mind about him. If their mind is already made up, they're not chosen. Maybe you had a bad experience with sharing or discussing your faith with someone and you were frustrated that they wouldn't listen, or maybe they were dismissive about what you were trying to share. And for some people, that's the end of sharing their faith. If people aren't going to listen, or if they're going to mock me, why do it? And of course, the answer to that is that if we care about people and where they will spend eternity, and since we don't know whether they will accept or not, we need to do what Jesus told us to do and share our personal stories, as well as this amazing story of the Via Dolorosa. Starting in verse 13. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast." And they all cried out at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city, and for murder." Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify!" Pilate reconvenes the trial, but he's got some bad news for the Jews. He can't find any evidence, any reason to put Jesus to death. And so he'll ask them, "Should I crucify your king?" He's actually insulting the Jews by asking if this isn't their king, but the answer actually insults them even worse. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." It's an amazing thing. Verse 22. Then he said to them the third time, "Why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And it released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. These official heads of the nation of Judea, men who were looking for a Messiah, still are. A Savior who would release them from the rule of Rome, put themselves on record as being subjects of the very government that they despise. They said, "We have no king but Caesar. He's not our king." So now the crowd gets even more involved. And if you know your history at all, you know what happens when a crowd gets involved in the dispensing of justice, especially after a kangaroo court. We saw it during wartime. We saw it during the Old West. It occurred in the French Revolution, in the American Revolution, the Salem witch trials, and in 20th century America, and it continues today. If the crowd is properly riled up, if the speakers against the accused are good enough, the crowd can be whipped into a frenzy with a bloodlust. So the crowd cries out for Pilate to crucify Jesus, not jail him or scourge him or even banish him, all of which are possibilities open to Pilate, but they want him to specifically crucify him. As a sidebar here, I want to mention that some scholars want to suggest that these stories were distorted over time so as to shift the blame for Jesus' crucifixion from the Romans to the Jews. I would argue there's plenty of blame to go around as these actors play out their parts. And the lesson here is that this is a condemnation of not just the Jews or the Romans, but of all of mankind, our sin nature. We can be brutal. We can be unfair. We can demand what we want to suit ourselves over someone else. We're a flawed race, capable of great harm and cruelty. And it's not necessarily a learned thing. Look at how cruel some kids can be. It's part of our nature. And we must battle consistently if we want to try to, not to earn righteousness, but to simply reflect the light that was displayed on that morning in Jerusalem. This man who didn't deserve any of the scorn being directed at him, a man who actually deserved the devotion that was due him as the Messiah that he was, is the object of condemnation that we deserve. The dichotomy here is stark, the righteousness of God against the depravity of the human race. This is certainly the trial of the Son of God by the Jews and the Romans, but it's also a trial of the human race to see if it can achieve righteousness on its own, by its own power, through its own actions and thoughts. And the answer is simply no, it can't. Not even close. So as cruel and unfair as all these events were, as poorly as they reflect upon those that were there to deny Jesus the fairness that he deserved, they also magnify our need for the salvation that ultimately occurred as Jesus went through this journey down the Via Dolorosa and to the cross. And they magnify his ability to grant us that veil of righteousness. It's like a bride at a wedding. The groom isn't allowed to see the bride at all, and many times the bride wears a veil, signifying that the groom can't see her face until she's become the bride, like somehow she's been promoted or changed, becoming the bride. The veil continues the tradition right up until they're pronounced man and wife. Jesus lifts our veil. He lifts our veil before the Father the moment we accept him as Savior and Lord, because then we are the bride of Christ. So this Barabbas that the crowd was trying to get released instead of Jesus, he wasn't just a thief. He was an insurrectionist. He was the very thing the Jews had been trying to tell Pilate that Jesus was. Rebellion against Rome was a capital crime to the Romans. He deserved to be crucified under their law. But declaring yourself to be the Son of God was not. And Barabbas had not only been jailed for rebellion, but he was a murderer. Certainly not someone deserving of mercy, but it was traditional for Pilate to release someone from prison at the celebration of the Passover, and it would be someone that the crowd had decided was worthy. And it seemed clear to Pilate that you would release the one that had not really committed any crime over this hardened criminal. But that's not what the crowd wants, and the whole purpose of this mock trial is to avoid a rebellion, to avoid a bunch of trouble. The same reason they sent so many guards to the garden to bring Jesus in. It's ironic that this Barabbas which was Aramaic for son of the Father, was released, and the actual son of the Father was crucified. You have to give Pilate a little credit. As despicable a person as he was, he still didn't want to kill this man who'd done nothing wrong. And he didn't want to release this criminal who was a threat to Rome's control over Judea. I'm sure he was concerned about what his handlers in Rome and even Herod would think when he released this terrible guy. This guy who was guilty of things that could cause him to be put to death. So he tries to convince the crowd that he'll whip Jesus. He'll beat him really soundly for doing nothing wrong. And the crowd still isn't buying it. They want nothing less than Jesus crucified. In John 18:37, Jesus answers Pilate when he asks if he is a king. And Jesus says, "You say rightly that I am a king." Every gospel accounts for this. "For this cause I was born. And for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And if we look back at John 1:11, we read, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So none of this is a surprise to the Father or to Jesus. All of this incredible story unfolds exactly as the Father wants it to unfold. But in it, men make their own decisions. The ending has to be as it has been written and prophesied. But man, each individual has the choice to participate or not. And each person involved has to take credit or blame for their own part, just as we have to take credit or blame for how we respond to the message and all the lessons that come with it. So it's 1 month until Easter. And each of us will write our own Easter story during the coming days. And each of us will bear the responsibility for whether we're in the crowd, just going along, maybe crying, "Crucify him," as I'm sure there were some there that stayed quiet when the rest were crying out for crucifixion. Think about that, being in this crowd that's trying to move in this one direction, and they're building up and they're getting louder and they're raising their voices and they're getting angry. You know, you can really tell somebody raising their voice or somebody raising their voice in anger. You know the difference. And you're in the middle of this big crowd of people. We don't know how many. It might have been 50, might have been 100, might have been hundreds. We don't know. And they're yelling for him to be crucified. And you're standing there, and you don't want anybody looking at you and saying, "Why aren't you yelling? Why aren't you raising your voice? Why aren't you angry about this? You're a Jew. He claims to be the Son of God, and he's not. You should be angry. You should be mad. You should be raising your voice. You should be spitting when you talk. You're so excited. But you just want to be there and be quiet." But there was at least one there, Peter, who denied him. While most of the apostles probably look back with shame later for running and hiding when they led him away. My point being, God knows the ending. But we write the story. We write the story of our own lives. We should ask ourselves if we want to be part of the misguided crowd or not, to object to what the crowd is saying or to stand quietly by. You know, here in this state, and I've certainly said this before, but if you took this state and you put it out in the ocean as an island, as its own country, which is not a bad thought, it would be one of the least churched countries in the world. Percentage-wise, 38, 39 million people, of which about 2 million proclaim Christianity. And how many of those are believers? I don't know. We're in the middle of a crowd, and I don't know if you noticed now, but this crowd's getting angry. This crowd is starting to raise their voices. This crowd's starting to spit when they talk. Because they're angry. Because they want tolerance. And if you don't do what they want, you're not tolerant. Wow. So that's tolerance, huh? Maybe they should read about Jesus before Pilate. Read about Jesus in the garden. Read about Jesus on the cross and see what tolerance actually is. God knows the ending, but we write the story of our own lives. We should ask ourselves, do we want to be part of that misguided, yelling, angry crowd or not? Do we want to go along with the crowd, go along to get along? I'm sure there were people that day that were going, yeah, crucify him, yeah. Just going along to get along. Or do we want to object to what the crowd is saying? Think about it.